All right, good day, everybody. So today, I'm going to be looking at Amos 6. Have you guys been enjoying the series on Amos so far?
Yeah.
All right. Is Terence here today? No. Because I was going to say, I really enjoyed his illustration of Amos. Do you guys remember it? He kicked off the series, and he talked about, he pictured Amos as a movie, you know, the court scene. So you had God the judge bringing nation by nation, and then laying down, laying the charges against the nations. And then he talked about having that plot twist. You know, all of a sudden, the last person to be called, Israel, the judge's own son. Right? So what a plot twist. I really like that illustration, and I want to continue with it. So I want to continue that court case today. Okay, but before we do, let's pray. Father God, we are here today gathered as your people to give us hearts to be receptive to your word so that we can love you more, Lord, and that we can live lives pleasing to you. We pray this in your son Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've got the court scene. God is the judge. The nations have been brought forward. And the last person to be brought forward was Israel, God's own son. And what we see is in Amos chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6, is really about the sins of Israel or the charges that God brings to his people, against his people. And each chapter emphasizes a different type of sin. And today's chapter, Amos chapter 6, is about pride and social injustice. But before I look at that, let's get to know our defendant Israel a little bit more. You see, Israel comes from a very humble beginning. A few generations after being told that they're going to be this great nation, what we see is Israel is now enslaved. 400 years as slaves in Egypt. But God hears their cries and he sends Moses. So God rescues Israel. What Israel witnesses is a strong arm of God. Their God, the one true God, the living Yahweh, he's real and he exists. So they witness that. They witness miracle after miracle. They see the Red Sea's part. Not only that, they, you know, their God, the God of Israel, utterly defeats the most powerful nation at that time, Egypt. Not only that, their God feeds them bread from heaven. Not only that, he lives among them. He dwells with them. You know, during the day, he's a cloud. He's a pillar of cloud. During the night, he's a pillar of fire. Not only that, God makes a covenant with Israel. God tells Israel, I want to bless you. I'm for you, and I will continue to be for you. Israel witnesses this covenant. So imagine you're standing at the foot of a mountain, and the entire mountain is trembling and smoking because of the glory of God has descended on it in fire. And out of that, God tells his people, I am for you, but you have to fear me. I am for you, but you have to obey me. So when we hear things like that, we have to remember God's not being a tyrant. God's being loving because the rules that he asks or that he requires of Israel to follow, they're there for Israel's benefit. I told you guys I'm a dad, so I've got my son, Nathaniel, at the back. He's 3.5, and my daughter's 1.5. I love them to bits. There's nothing I wouldn't do for them. But it's because I love them, I have rules for them. See, an example of a simple rule is when you're crossing the street, you have to hold my hand. That rule's for their benefit, not for me. It's there for their benefit. Because at that age, they don't have the best situational awareness. And to be honest, Sydney drivers, not the greatest. So it's because I love them that I have this rule. And then if they disobey this rule, if they break this rule, or if they complain against it, I have to discipline them. I don't like disciplining my kids. It's really tiring. I don't like doing it, but I don't ease up. Because when it comes to this rule, it's for their good, and I require 100% obedience 100% of the time. That's not me being a tyrant. That's me being loving. I love my kids. I don't want them to be run over by a car. Do you see how that works? And so God's like that with Israel. The God who created the heavens knows infinitely better than anybody else what the best thing is for Israel. And he does want the best thing for Israel. He is for Israel. You see, as What was supposed to happen was Israel, as Israel witnesses the God who rescues them out of slavery, as Israel witnesses the God who provides for them, as Israel witnesses the God who fights for them and prospers them and protects them, they were supposed to see the faithfulness of the covenant God, the God of Abraham. They were supposed to see that. And seeing that, they were supposed to grow in obedience to God, grow in the fear of the Lord, grow more and more in love with God. And as they did that, God's intention was for Israel to just pour out his blessings upon Israel. You see, God blesses Israel for a reason. There's a greater purpose to the blessings of Israel. God wanted Israel to be a light to the nations. See, God was pouring his blessings upon Israel because Israel was meant to be a blessing to the nations. When the other nations see the extravagant blessings of Israel, they were supposed to be drawn to that nation and then to God, the God of Israel. And so, yeah, what a plot twist indeed that this Israel is now sitting in the same courtroom as all the other nations, about to be judged by God. But that's what's happened. In Amos chapter 6, that's what we see. Yeah. So despite everything that God had done for Israel and everything God had promised to do for Israel, Israel keeps on turning away from God. So now that we know a bit more about Israel, let's turn our attention to the charges of Israel. If you have your Bibles in front of you, Amos chapter 6, let's keep it open. I want to present the charges against Israel, the sins of Israel, in two categories. Category one is the heart of the people, the heart of Israel. What's going on internally? What's their internal reality like? Category two, I want to look at the lifestyles and the actions of the people. So if you've got a heart like that, how does that work in your lifestyle? How does the internal play out and affect the external? Okay, so category one, the heart of the people. The heart of the people of God were far from God and prideful. Let's read verse one. I'll read verse one, follow along. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion and to those who feel secure in the mountains of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. You see, in chapter 6, God's addressing the notable men of Israel, those people who have money, those people who are in positions of influence and power. But where are these people? Where are these leaders putting their security? So we know Zion and Samaria were the two capital cities of Israel and Judah. And we see in verse 1, we see a reference to the mountain of Samaria. So what history tells us is that both Zion and Samaria, they were perched up very high on a hill. And they were surrounded by deep valleys. So back in that day, what this meant was it was really hard for invaders to take that city. Their city was very easily defendable. So for that to get a mention here, we see that the leaders of Israel were putting their security on their surroundings, on their hill and on their city, not on their God, on their surroundings. When Samaria did finally fall, it took 3 years of siege work. So that's how secure that that strategic position was. Flip down with me to verse 13. You who rejoice in Lodabar, who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karim for ourselves? See how proud the people of Israel are. Instead of thanking God for their military success, thanking God for their security, and banking on God's faithfulness as their security, they've taken credit for their military success. Instead of remembering God, they've forgotten God and they've become prideful. Look with me, verse 2. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? So here God's addressing those leaders, those prideful leaders who are putting their security not on God, but on their cities. He's addressing them. He's saying, go have a look at all these other great cities. Because these cities, they were great, just as great as your city, if not greater. But they all fell. All these cities fell to either natural disasters or to foreign invaders. So God's asking Israel, what are you guys boasting in? What's the ground for your arrogance? Because it's not on God, it's on your surroundings. So that's the heart of the people we see in Amos, chapter 6. Far from God and prideful. They're up on their hills, and instead of looking up and being humble and thanking the God who provided them military success and stability and security and prosperity, they're on their hill looking down and around. They've forgotten God, they're looking down and around, and they're feeling pretty proud of themselves. They're giving themselves a pat on the back. So let's look at category two. So if you've got a heart like that, if your heart condition is far from God, if you've forgotten God and your heart is prideful, what sort of lifestyle are you going to lead? Let's read verses 4-6. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So these leaders over the people of Israel, they were supposed to guide the people of Israel. They were supposed to dispense God's justice, provide godly advice. But what these verses are telling us is that they're completely self-indulgent. They're rich. They've got ivory beds. Ivory came from Africa, right? So imagine how much, you know, goods and service tax, import tax it would have cost to bring ivory all the way to Israel. You know, so they're rich. You know, and they eat the finest of meats and drink wine out of bowls. What a picture of self-indulgence. You know, they're lazing about. They're stretched out on their couches and they're singing idle songs. To do all that in the midst of poverty, when people around them are poor. That's you can see there, having a heart that's far from God, having a heart that's prideful, leads to a lifestyle of becoming self-absorbed, a lifestyle of self-indulgence, and just no care for your neighbor. There's no social justice here at all. So what does the passage tell us about what God thinks about all this? Okay. Follow along as I read verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. See, God hates this picture. God hates the pride of Jacob. God hates that they're putting security not in him, but in their surroundings. I'll keep reading, verses 9-11. And if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up and bring the bones out of the house, shall say to him who is in the innermost part of the house, is there anyone with you? He shall say no, and he shall say silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord, for behold, the Lord commands. And the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. God here is addressing the people who were putting their security on their military prowess. People who, not on God, but on themselves. He's addressing them. See, the illustration here ties back with chapter 5, a picture we see in chapter 5. Flip back one page with me to Amos chapter 5, verse 3. The city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. So that's a picture of utter defeat. A city sends out 1,000 men and only 100 return. A city sends out 100 people and only 10 return. That means they're losing 90% of the men in battle. That's not victory. That's utter defeat. There's no coming back from that. And see, that illustration continues to chapter 6, verse 9. And if 10 men remain in one house, See, what God is saying is that you people who are proud and high and mighty on your hill, you're going to be brought low. The proud will be brought low. They're going to go from feeling pretty chuffed, pretty proud of themselves on their hill, to cowering in their houses. Follow me down to verse 12. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. See, God hates injustice. God hates that these people have blatant disregard for the poor. God points to the ridiculous nature of this. You know, do horses run on rocks? Do you plow there with oxen? So maybe you guys are like me. When I first read this, I didn't know. Do horses run there? Are you supposed to plow there with oxen? I've never ridden a horse. I've never touched a plow before, so I don't know. But you see, to the Israelite back in the day, this was a no-brainer question. Everybody knew horses weren't supposed to run on rocks. Everybody knew that you weren't supposed to plow there with oxen. So like a modern-day example would be a no-brainer question like, is the University of Sydney better than the University of New South Wales? Of course not. Of course not. I'm just joking, but you get the point. The point of having these rhetorical questions, God is pointing out to the ridiculous nature of the fact that, you know, justice is now poison. That's not, that it shouldn't be that way. The fruit of righteousness shouldn't be bitter. God is pointing that out. So to sum up, what we see is that the people of Israel had forgotten their God, and as a result, they've become prideful. Okay, and because of that prideful condition in their heart, they were putting security not in God, but in themselves. The resulting lifestyle was one of self-indulgence and a disregard for social justice. So far, we've had a look at Israel, and we've had a look at the sins of Israel. Now let's turn to God the judge. What do you think was going through his heart? How do you think God was feeling in that courtroom sitting across from his son? Do you think God wanted to enter into judgment with his son? You got to remember, it was God who rescues Israel. It was God who wanted to bless Israel. It was God who wanted Israel to be the light to the nations. And now, he's sitting in a courtroom across from Israel, his son, about to enter into judgment. Can you guys all see that? Yep. Follow with me as I read. 2 Kings 17, verse 7. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. So we see, exile happened, judgment happened, because Israel sinned against God. They had forgotten the God who rescued them. Okay, and if you look down to verse 13, yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments. Do you see the heart of the judge? God didn't want to enter into judgment. God didn't want to enter into judgment. But you see, God is holy. If he didn't enter into judgment, if he doesn't punish, it wouldn't be right. Yet here we get a glimpse into his heart. His heart is tender for his son. God wants Israel to turn, repent. God gives Israel invitation after invitation. Amos was just one prophet in a long line of prophets that God sent to his people, saying, turn back to me, turn back to me. Israel wants Israel to turn back. And we see that invitation peppered even in the book of Amos. Chapter 5, we see multiple invitations. Seek the Lord. Seek me and live. Seek the Lord and live. Seek good and evil that you may live, so that the Lord will be with you. So do you guys see the heart of the judge? Yeah, and that's where the court scene is paused. Israel, God's son, is sitting in front of God, and God is about to enter into judgment. But we see his heart, don't we? He's got the gravel. It's about to come down, but it's in midair and he's pausing. If this was a movie, there would be suspenseful music, right? And maybe even cut to a commercial break. But we know what happens at the end of this movie. Israel doesn't heed the warnings of God. Judgment happens. And as Danny told you guys 2 weeks ago, the Syrians came and utterly smashed Israel. Only a remnant of Israel was left, scattered among the nations. Those people, high and safe on their hill, smashed, gone. Judgment has happened. That's heavy. God followed through with his warning. God did what he said he would do. Lucky that's only history. Lucky that doesn't apply to us, right? A commentator on the book of Amos said that the prophet Amos would feel right at home in today's society. That's really sobering. That's scary. That the people of God back in Israel's day are like the people of God today. That's a scary thought. Maybe that's more true for here in the West. Here in the West, where we're thriving economically, while our global neighbors are ruined and they're in poverty, struggling just to feed themselves. Maybe here in the West, where we take granted our security and safety, while our neighbors in other countries, they're being oppressed daily, even beheaded for what they believe in. Maybe here in the West, where there's so many churches and religion seems to be thriving, at least on the surface anyway. So friends, the warnings in Amos are relevant to the people back in Amos's day, and they're relevant to the people of God today. We need to learn a lesson here. We need to learn a lesson here if we're not going to make the same mistake. Okay, so where did the people go so wrong? Where did Israel go so wrong? What is the cure for pride and injustice? So I want to address this through a concept. Remember God and walk in his laws. Remember God and walk in his laws. If I say it another way, if you don't remember God, you can't walk in his laws. See, the Old Testament, it's full of warnings. It's full of exhortations for the people of God to remember. Remember God. Don't forget. Remember God. And that's because remembering God keeps everything in perspective. For example, let's read this together. Deuteronomy 4:9. Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. Do you see? Remember. Don't forget what you've seen. Don't forget what God did for you. Remember it. Tell it to your children and their children. Just keep going. Don't forget. That's a warning. If the people of Israel remembered that, if the people of Israel kept on passing that information down, they wouldn't have forgot. They would remember the God that was with them. They would remember God, the cloud, the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire. It would remember the God who did the mighty acts in Exodus. Right? One more example. Take care lest you forget the Lord, your God, lest when you have eaten, and are full and have built good houses and live in them. And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and your gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. And if you forget the Lord your God, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. This warning, how relevant was that for the people of Amos? God clearly warns them, don't forget who is blessing you. Don't forget. If the people of God didn't forget, if the people remembered God, this is how it should have played out or could have played out. You shall not oppress a sojourner, for you know the heart of a sojourner, for you as sojourners in the land of Egypt. See? If they remembered that they were slaves, they had nothing, but God rescued them and gave them everything, they know what it's like to be slaves. That means if they remembered that, they would have compassion. They would have mercy. See how that would overflow into social justice? Leviticus, if your brother becomes poor and can't maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. Do you see that connection? God is telling the people, if someone's suffering, if they're poor, help them. But what's the connection? I am the Lord your God. Remember, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God is telling the people, remember, you didn't have anything. I gave you everything. So if you remember that everything you have is by the grace of God, it's hard to be greedy. It's hard to be prideful. As they remembered God, they would have mirrored his ways. What a radical society that would have been if they continued. But that's not what happened. They forgot their God. They became prideful. They become self-indulgent, and they had no regard for social justice. And that's what we see in Amos. Instead of remembering their God as a mighty man of God, a mighty man of war who fought for them, they started to put their security on their buildings, on their wealth. Instead of remembering God's generosity towards them, they started to oppress the poor and become rich off the back of the poor. Instead of remembering God's righteousness and mercy, they begin to pervert it. Remembering God was crucial. And that's what I want us to take home today. Remember God. Remember God. It's crucial. This principle of remembering God, it's in the New Testament as well. Jesus says, he sums up the Old Testament laws into two things, loving God and loving your neighbor. Do you see how that's the same principle? You have the Old Testament principle of remembering God and walking in his laws. Then you have the New Testament, loving God and loving your neighbor. If you remember God, you will walk in his ways. If you love God, you will love your neighbor. It's a natural overflow. It just happens. Do you guys see how that's a similar concept? Eugene touched on this last week, right? He said if you love God, you'll begin to love the things that he loves. You'll begin to hate the things that he hates. You'll begin to see with his eyes. Because that's what happens when you love someone. When you love God, you will love what he loves, hate what he hates, and you'll begin to see with his eyes. So remembering God, fearing God, loving God, that's the cure for pride and injustice and every other sin that you can think of. Remembering God, fearing God, and loving God, that's the cure. And that's what we should take home today. Remembering God, fearing God, loving God. So if you're a Christian, you remember. You remember how God saved you. If you're a Christian, you remember, just like how God rescues Israel out of slavery. If you're a Christian, you remember how you were slave to sin, how you're a slave to death, and then God rescues you. You remember that you were once dead in your trespasses. You remember that you were enemies with God. Yet God takes your entire guilt and puts it on his son. And God takes the entire righteousness of his only son, Jesus, and puts it on us. Not only that, instead of putting us to death, he puts his son to death. And not only that, he adopts us as sons and daughters of God. So guys, if you're a Christian, as you remember these things, if you can grasp the magnitude of what just happened, then what is your most natural response to remembering that? It's loving God. We love because he first loved us. We are his people today because he rescued us. So as we love God, as we remember the gospel, things in our life become to be put in their right place. They're put in perspective. So as we love God, we start to love our neighbors. As we love God, we begin to love what he loves, hate what he hates, and we begin to see with his eyes. So how does God feel about the homeless that are around us? How does God feel about the way we treat refugees? How does God feel about the human trafficking that goes on? How does God feel about sex slavery? Remembering God, focusing on God, will lead you to fearing God and loving God. Remembering God, focusing on God, will lead you to fearing God and loving God. And a natural outflow of that will be loving your neighbor. John says it like this: "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brothers in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in walk or talk, but in deed and in truth." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying if you have this vertical love relationship with God and you see your brother who's in need, it's the most natural thing in the world to help him. Yet if you see your brother who is in need and in your heart you don't want to help him, John is saying you don't have this vertical love relationship with God. How does James say it? "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that?" That James says the same principle, but in a different way. If you have faith, you will have works. If you have faith, you will have works. The vertical will drive the horizontal. So guys, the take-home message today: remembering God, fearing God, that's for our benefit. That's for our benefit. Remembering God, fearing God, loving God, that's the cure for pride. That's the cure for injustice. That's the cure for every other sin in the book of Amos. Remember God, fear God, love God. So this week, let's all spend time meditating on what God has done for us individually. Let's think back to our own salvation, how God rescued us. And let's share that amongst couples, amongst families, and as a church. Secondly, let's prayerfully examine our own hearts. What's our heart like towards God? How does that heart condition play out in terms of your lifestyle? What are you living for? How do you spend your time? How do you spend your money? Is there anything that needs to change? Let's just spend a minute talking to God, and I'll lead us in prayer. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for the warnings in the book of Amos. Help us this week. Help us to remember you. Help us to walk with you. Help us to love you with all of our hearts. Pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.